you got your Bible. We are in Acts chapter 25. As you find Acts 25, also a reminder that Capstone for 2012 begins this Thursday, 7 a.m. at our Granville Island Hubs. So if that is your regular deal, join us. If it's not, you're invited to come out. And also, if only once in a while works for you, you can drop in. It's not something that if you miss one week, it's going to hurt you next. So if you can make it this Thursday or the occasional Thursday, love to have you there. 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock. Information on the website about that as well. Let me pray. Father, my anticipation coming into this gathering, these gatherings today, is that life has definitely happened this week, and some people are coming in with a week that's just been fantastic. Everything's worked out, man. Every discussion's been great. Relationships are great. Job's great. School's great. All of that. And so they're coming in just full of joy and with big smiles. And then there are those coming in, Father, from weeks, maybe the Christmas season itself, just hard. Maybe relationships aren't good. Maybe even just the opposite. The pressure of school, the pressure of job, the pressure of finances or relationships is just such that they're coming in here and it's tough. And there's not a lot of joy in their life based on what they've gone through. So I pray for both groups. And I know there's people that are sort of in between. I pray for them too, Father, that whatever we bring, whether it's just, man, praise on our lips or just the hardship and the anxieties and the worries, that we would bring them all here, that we wouldn't put on airs, that we wouldn't be phony. But Father, we'd be real with an expectation that you want to speak into both the good things and the hard things. So I just pray for that. I pray as we walk through Acts chapter 25 and review some things that we've seen thus far, that you would speak to us and we would have ears and eyes ready to hear and see what you have for us. I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We broke from our study of the book of Acts back in early December. And if you remember back about a month ago when we broke, what we were doing leading up to that break was looking a lot at the life of Paul, the Apostle Paul. And it makes sense because essentially the second part of the book of Acts, even you could say the last 60 or so percent of the book of Acts, is really about Paul as the main player. Other people obviously involved, but Paul's the main player. Looking especially at his three missionary journeys that he does with a bunch of different individuals, as well as his endeavor, his excursion to going to the city of Jerusalem. That's where we ended off, actually just coming out of Jerusalem, going to Caesarea. That's where we broke. So we've spent a lot of time looking at Paul. And again, it makes sense because, again, he's the major player. Not only in the book of Acts, Paul's the major player. Paul's a major player in the New Testament. If you were to exclude Jesus, to the exception of Jesus, Paul is the major player in the New Testament. So it makes sense that we take some time looking at him. Paul has a lot of roles, obviously, in the early story of the church, in the startup of the New Testament church. But one of the roles that he has that I think is really important for us to note is I think Paul plays, and I'm not alone in my thinking on this, he plays a role in helping us understand two key aspects about what the kingdom of God is all about. When I talk about the kingdom of God, I'm talking about God's rule. I'm talking about invading earth by the Son Jesus, the allowance, the invitation to come into relationship, what happens when we come into relationship. That's what I mean when I talk about the kingdom of God. Kingdom, think king. When you hear king, think rule. So what we see in Paul is, what I'm saying is, and he has many roles, two key roles in helping us understand what the kingdom of God is all about. What do I mean by that? Well, one of the roles that I see him playing, one of those aspects, is he helps us understand who the kingdom of God is able to reach. It's one thing that he does for us. The second thing that he does is he helps us understand what the kingdom life is like, what kingdom rule looks like in a Jesus follower. I think Paul, chosen by God in part, he plays those things out for us. He is a living flesh and blood parable. For example, let me help unpack this a little bit. In Paul, who do we see as the type of person the kingdom of God is available to? Who is, if the kingdom has come, who is it available to? What do you have to be? Right? Do we have a certain set of requirements? Well, Paul answers that question himself when he writes, you can read this on the screen in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now think about Paul before he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, way back in Acts chapter 8 and 9, as that story unfolds. Think about who he was before he encountered him. Well, he was a murderer of Christians. He didn't just oppose Christians, wasn't sort of just indifferent to Christians. He killed them. He killed Christians. He was anti-Christ. He opposed Jesus. He opposed the followers of Jesus. And yet Jesus still saved him. And what we learn in that is that, and in Paul, is that the grace of Jesus extends even to those like Paul. That's one of the roles that he serves. He's that example. He's that living parable for us. And once the kingdom rule of Jesus got a hold of Paul, what did his life change recalibration look like? What happened? I mean, he started in this huge extreme over there wanting to kill Christians, and he did. Certainly at his hands and with his authority, Christians were killed because of Paul. So from that extreme, what happens? What goes on? Well, there's a lot of verses that speak to this, but probably one of the most focused, one of the verses that really puts this nicely together for us is found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In other words, I've gone from killing Christians to being one who's willing to die to self for the sake of Christ. That's a huge, huge extreme switch, right? Polar opposites. This is who the kingdom of God is available to. And this is what's happened in his life since. He then goes on to say this, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then he ends off by saying, who loved me and gave himself for me. That last phrase, that's the gospel. That God loved me, right, in his Son, through his Son Jesus. And he gave himself for me. He died for me. And because this gospel story is true in my life, I'm able to die to self and live a life of faith. So those are the extremes. And that's what we see in Paul. So if you happen to be one who finds Paul hard to take, and some do, every once in a while you hear in the church, in Christian circles, I'm not a really huge fan of Paul. I like Jesus. I like some of Jesus' followers. I really like Peter because he seems like a bit of a bozo at times, and I can relate to that. But Paul, man, Paul's way too type A. He's way too driven, right? You wouldn't want to take a road trip with Paul, right? That kind of thing, right? You know the guy, right? You don't want, that's, Paul doesn't seem nice at times, right? Gets in your face, right? But can you keep in mind these two things that we see in him? There's a lot more that we discover in Paul, but keep in mind these. Don't forget where God saved him from, and don't forget what God saved him to, for they both bring encouragement and strength to us. Now, why am I beginning this way? Reason why I'm beginning in this way is because my desire, in fact, what I see as a need this morning is we're going to do a bit of a review, okay? Remind ourselves of what we walked through leading up to our break. Just at least over the last couple of chapters leading up to our break. And what we're going to do and how we're going to remind ourselves of the things leading up to the break is through the life lens mission ministry of Paul. So we're going to remind ourselves by focusing on Paul, looking at what we've seen through Paul, what he has lived through. And that's going to be our review. But here's the thing. All of the things that we're going to be reminded of will all surface again in chapter 25. It's going to be beautiful. Okay, it's going to be a beautiful thing. And you're going to rise up at the end. Your socks will get knocked off. You're going to be looking for your socks. It's going to be that great. Whatever that means. All right, so that's what we're going to do. Remind, 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 remind. 4 points of reminder leading into chapter 25 where we're going to see him surface again. That's our goal. That's our endeavor. Let's get going. We need to do it. All right, let's get the ball rolling. Here's my first point of review. Something we saw a lot in the fall. And that is opposition from the world. Opposition from the world is inevitable. This is an obvious point. If you've studied the book of Acts, there's a lot of things you can focus on. But if you miss this, you've missed a major part. Opposition from the world is inevitable. In fact, what Luke makes clear, and it's heightened in, but certainly not exclusive to Paul, is that followers of Jesus committed to the mission of Jesus will encounter opposition, persecution, trials, sufferings, those kinds of things. Now, the big question, obvious question is, why? It's a great question, good question. It's a question we all wrestled with. Lot of sides, however, to the answer. Not just one answer. You could say it's one answer with multi-sides, or you could say it has many answers. We're going to look at it from that vantage point of being multi-sided. Lots of sides to the answer of why do we face opposition as Jesus followers who are on mission. Now, I know some of you are not followers of Jesus. And so what you're going to get a sense or a taste of today is of what it looks like when you do, at least an aspect of it. All right. I'm not going to blow smoke at you. I'm not going to try to dupe you into something. All right. I'm not going to overpromise something. I'm going to help you see something, and you're going to see joy in the midst of it, even though you'll go, this is so bass-ackwards, man. I don't know what you're talking about. Okay. It's a dangerous word to say. I've messed it up before in my life. So where was I? Well, let's begin answering the question why. The answer to that question, part of it is found in John 15, verse 20, where Jesus says, and you can read this on the screen, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, here's the promise in the upper room, they will also persecute you. Now, I don't have the time to delve too deep into this today, but let me say at least this much. We will never become like Jesus. In fact, we will never experience deepest fellowship with Jesus apart from suffering like Jesus did. Jesus, to put it a different way, is our identity. And if we want to become like Christ, it necessitates that we suffer like he did. And how we do. That's why Paul says in the book of Philippians, I want to experience the fellowship of his sufferings. That's why Paul says in Philippians 1, end of the chapter, verse 29, where he says, it's been appointed to me not only to believe in Jesus, but suffer like Jesus did as well. That our identity becoming Christ-like necessitates this aspect of his life. It necessitates more, but definitely this aspect. He is our identity. Jesus encountered opposition to the point of death on a cross. And although it's safe to say that none of us will encounter that version of the cross, some form of the cross and what it represents will be evidenced in our lives as well. It's inevitable. That's my first point. It's inevitable. And what we've seen in Acts leading up to our break again in December is that opposition can show up in many forms and come from many angles. What have we seen in Paul's life in the last couple of chapters? Well, we've seen that opposition can come from those on the same team. Those on the same team wearing the same jersey, man. Opposition can come from those on the same team who don't necessarily like the new shape of things. In Paul's life, this form of opposition came from believers who were still lovers of the law. And there are many in the church today who believe in Jesus, follow Jesus, still love the law. Better answer that. So opposition can come from those on the same team. Secondly, opposition can come from those who simply want to hang on to the old and feel entirely threatened by the new. Paul's life, this form of opposition came from the religious, the Judaizers, the circumcision party. If that first group that I just talked about was the Jesus and group, this second group is the no to anything Jesus group. Another form of opposition can come from the entirely non-religious groups that we encounter in Paul's life. This form of opposition usually came through politicians, those in that form of leadership who were far more dedicated to garnering the favor and the adulation from the masses than they were in listening to what he had to say. And additionally, and perhaps most difficultly, opposition can also come from those closest to us. So not only the guys that wear the same jerseys on the same team, but the guys that we have done the grunt work with, laughed with, cried with, done work together, served together, traveled together, hung out together. See, what we discover when you supplement a study of the book of Acts with Paul's letters, you discover that there were many times in Paul's life where he experienced betrayal and abandonment from those who at one time were close to him. Paul knew what it was like to be lonely. He knew what it was like to be betrayed by those closest to him at one point. That's hard. We see that opposition in his life. These varied forms of opposition can manifest themselves in different ways. And again, in our study of Acts, they've been manifested in things like beatings or kangaroo courts or imprisonments. We left off, if you take a look at the very end of chapter 24, we left off in verse 27 reading, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, how long has he been in prison already up to that point? 2 years. So we see this being lived out in his life here. But here's the thing to note in all of this. None of this opposition would have been a surprise to Paul. I say that because he himself emphasizes the inevitability of all of it when speaking to, for example, the Galatian believers in Acts chapter 14. Hang a left in your Bible. I'll race you back to Acts 14, starting at verse 21. I'll read verses 21 and 22. Look what he says here. And this is key to us in helping us understand all of this. Paul speaking here, verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, an application we can take out of this couple of verses is that you cannot strengthen a follower of Jesus by trying to dupe them into thinking that their life as a follower of Jesus will be absolutely absent of hard times. There's no strengthening in that. And so we see Paul saying, look, it's inevitable. We're going to enter the kingdom this way. Why? Because our identity is Jesus. Our identity is Jesus. I'm not going to take you there, but Paul says similar things in Acts 20, verse 23, Acts 21, verse 13. Paul knew opposition was inevitable, and West Side, the application for us is so too should we know that it's inevitable. So too with us. The second thing to be reminded of, with it connected very much to this first reminder, is that all suffering that we have seen in the book of Acts was unjust suffering. In other words, not only can we expect opposition and suffering, we can expect it to be unjust. In fact, the only suffering that we should expect or experience at the hands of those who oppose us is unjust suffering. This again reminds us of our connection to and our identity with Jesus. Isaiah, prophesying about the coming Messiah who was fulfilled, the coming Messiah fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, he writes in Isaiah 53:9, they made, speaking of Jesus, his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit found in his mouth. In other words, he had done nothing wrong and he had said nothing wrong, yet he was treated as a wicked one. See, the fact of the matter is, and the truth of being a follower of Jesus is that not only are we to suffer like Jesus suffered, we are also called to suffer for the reasons he suffered, suffering in spite of innocence. A while back, if you remember, and we're awake in the fall, I spent some time highlighting how Luke seems to take great pain, great time to show the like determination of Jesus and Paul to go to Jerusalem in spite of knowing that suffering awaited them. In Jesus' life, this is highlighted when he says that he needs to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and Peter gets in his grill. Remember that? No way, man. Jesus says, look, Peter, man, you got the mind of man. You don't have the mind of God. Get behind me. Right? That's that discussion. Jesus, I need to go to Jerusalem. Right? We see that determination in spite of knowing what awaited. But at the same point, we see the same thing with Paul. Paul knew that he needed to go to Jerusalem. And we saw back in chapter 20 and 21, people like, what? Don't do that. That's crazy. The Spirit affirmed what was going to take place. They thought, this is crazy. Don't go. And again, Luke, the author of the book of Luke, where it's highlighted for us specifically, and the book of Acts, he shows this like determination, but weaved within it for Luke is he also takes great time to spotlight the innocence of both Jesus and Paul. Hey, hang a left again, if you don't mind. I'll race you. Beat you, because I've already got it marked. Luke 23. Small victories. Pilate, remember Pilate? Wash your hands, Pilate. In Luke chapter 23, and I take it again to Luke, because same author of the book of Acts is obviously Luke. In Luke chapter 23, there are three times recorded for us Pilate talking about the innocence of Jesus. For example, in verse 4, we read there, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man, speaking of Jesus. Drop down to verses 14 and 15. He said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Drop down one more time to verse 22. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. So there's the innocence that Luke really spent some time hammering through, showing us Jesus suffered innocently. Now hang a right, go back to the book of Acts, and I want you to see what he does, showing us the innocence of Paul. He does it three times here as well. Take a look at chapter 23, verse 9. The Pharisees say about Paul, a great clamor arose. And some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. Drop down, same chapter, verse 29. We read there, I found, this is Lysias. Remember Lysias, the tribune, the good guy, got him out of there. Lysias, in his letter to Felix, writes, I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And then if you go over to chapter 26, and we'll unpack this in greater detail next week, but in the last couple of verses of that chapter, we read this. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this is Agrippa and Festus, the new governor of Judea, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. What's the point? The point is this. Jesus' suffering was undeserved. Paul's suffering was undeserved. And Westside, so too must our suffering be undeserved. And I don't say that easily. This is heady, this is deep, this is think about these things type of stuff. And I say that because there is no more severe test of the Christian faith than when a Christian has to endure suffering unjustly. Yeah, I was thinking about this week. Had a kind of bring this together, how to share this, how to talk through it. One of the things that kind of came to mind was, in thinking about the whole Christian life, is you could really wrap up and say the whole Christian life is full of, new word, right, click it, add it, undeservedness. Think about it. On the front end, we receive undeservedness in the fact that we receive the unmerited, unwarranted, therefore undeserved favor of God. It's called grace. It's undeserved. I don't deserve it. That's what makes it grace. Right? It's unmerited, unwarranted, all of that, right? God's riches at Christ's expense, right? That acronym, right? That. It's undeserved on the front end. But then, as we walk thereafter, we receive unmerited and unwarranted opposition from those who oppose us. It's undeserved. And here's the beauty. We keep on receiving grace upon grace. Undeservedness lavished upon us to help us in those times where we're opposed undeservedly. It's a life full of undeservedness. In other words, the cry of, this is not fair, works for us as we enter the kingdom and as we journey on. It's undeserved. Peter affirms all of this in a text we looked at a couple of months ago when he writes in 1 Peter 4, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian..." Now, I need to just break here for a second, and we'll unpack this in greater detail in a couple of minutes. Because I know when I say "yet suffers as a Christian," we automatically default to this idea, well, in North America, you know, the title Christian doesn't bring suffering, right? But there are parts of the world, if you say you're a Christian, you may be arrested or beaten or even martyred, right? Happens around the world to great numbers every year. But here, no big deal. If you say you're a Christian, you know, people may not say they're a Christian, but you're not going to suffer. That's not what Peter's talking about, at least fully. When Peter wrote this, certainly the title Christian could lead to persecution. Just a simple title, as we've seen in the book of Acts, but it's more than that. What Peter's talking about is that if you suffer as a Christian, in other words, if you suffer because of what Christ has done in your life and what it now gets lived out as, how your mindset has changed, the things that you say, the things that you do or don't do, how you speak into people's life, your whole worldview changed. All of those things that do bleed into other parts of your life and into other relationships that you have, that do lead to persecution. That's what Peter's talking about here. Peter says that if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. In other words, don't suffer because you've done something wrong. If you're going to suffer, suffer because of the fact that you're a Christian. A couple of chapters earlier in the same epistle, Peter asks in 1 Peter 2, "What credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Now, why? Why is it a gracious thing in the sight of God? Well, it's answered in the very next verse. And once again, we're reminded of our identity with our Master Jesus. For the next verse, Peter goes on to say, "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." How do we make sense of this, man? Let me give you an illustration on, again, trying to answer the question, why? Why do we have to suffer? Our identity is in Christ. I've talked about that. Christ suffered. We're going to suffer. But let me give you more. Let me give you another side. Simple illustration. I don't give illustrations much. This may be the only one for 2012. Mark it. All right, 2012. Let's say I brought a bottle up here. If I was really a good preacher, I would have brought one. All right, but I'm not. So here's the bottle. Let's say it's a I went to a church, man, where a guy gave about 8 illustrations in one message, and I felt very inadequate. It's like, wow. Let's say I have a bottle, nondescript bottle. I mean, you can't tell if it's a Coke bottle or a milk bottle or whatever, okay? No label, dark glass, can't tell what's in it. You'd have no idea what's in it then. You could guess, but if I didn't tell you, you would have no idea. But if I took the top off the bottle, started shaking the bottle, upsetting the bottle, stuff would spew forth. Stuff would erupt, and we'd have a greater sense of what was inside. Oh, that's good. You know where the application is going. Because it's true with us. It's true with us. You see, when we are upset, when our lives are shaken, what erupts out of us gives us a sense of what's in us. Who we are, what we're like, the idols that we have, where our hope is truly set, are all revealed in most authentic ways when our lives are shaken and when our lives are upset. In other words, who we are is evidenced most clearly in the midst of our trials and suffering. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus? Right? If our identity is in Christ, if we want to be like Christ, well, what may be a surprise to some of you is that this was true in Jesus as well. See, the author of Hebrews writes, and you can see this on the screen as well. He writes, it was fitting that he there is God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, who is the founder of our salvation? Jesus. Perfect through suffering. Huh? What do you mean make perfect through? You saying that Jesus at some point or in some way was less than perfect? It's not what the writer is saying. It's tough to drop right into a big book like Hebrews and just take one verse, but that's not what he is talking about. Instead, what the writer is saying here is that Jesus was not in some way or at some point less than perfect, but, and here's the application to us, but that his perfection was made known to the world through, by, and in his suffering. And who I am and where my faith lies and what I truly worship is most honestly revealed not when things are going well, but when things aren't. Very true this week in my life. My life had some shaken moments. And what spewed forth wasn't good. Face to face with the idols in my life. Face to face with where I oftentimes put my hope and security. Face to face with those things that erupted into moments of anger and discord and ticked offedness. Bad news. Let me give you another illustration. Second illustration. This is fantastic. I went and gave. My goal is 8. My goal is 8. We've all been to a job interview, probably, or at least most of us have been to a job interview. You know what job interviews are like, right? How do you attempt to present yourself at a job interview? Well, at your utmost, right? Your utmost. This is me at my best, showered, primped, right? Sucking in. That's me. I want that. Right? You know what I'm talking about. You do. Right? Resume, right? Resume, only highlighting the successes, right? Your greatness, even your hobbies you talk about on your resume. You always throw those in there, and your hobbies are always cool hobbies, right? Yeah. Giving away money to poor kids, right? That's my hobby, right? We don't talk about how you love just marathon sessions of Storage Wars. Right. You know what I'm saying? You know, but hobby, 12 hours straight of Storage Wars. But it's addictive. It's addictive. Yep. All right, you're just like, yeah. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, thank you. All right. But that's job. Great. I want people to see me as great. I want them to see my achievements. I want them to see this. I want them to think well of me. But that's not us, at least not us in our entirety. See, if I have any say in hiring someone, I don't want to just see their Facebook pic. I want to see their driver's license pic as well. You know what I'm saying? Facebook pics. We don't ever look that good in real life. You know what I mean? We just don't. All my pictures, if I post anything, I always want them coming down because it gets rid of my double chin. Yeah, put that one up. You know what I'm talking about. I tell our staff and elders all the time that we can't place anyone in a key leadership position in this ministry until we've seen that person go through a tough time at Westside. Because I don't want to just see a person and who they are when, you know what, they're just posing. I want to know what a person is like and how they react in those moments of difficulty. Do they complain and grumble and quit? Or do they deal with things well and with maturity and character? Because hard times come. It's inevitable. Anyone can lead and serve when things are smooth and agreeable. In fact, it doesn't take the Holy Spirit to lead only when it's smooth and agreeable. And to our point, anyone can be about following and serving Jesus, or at least give lip service to that when things are peachy and idyllic. But what needs to be revealed, and I underscore that word needs, it needs to be, we want these moments, because if we are saved by faith, we want to know if our faith is real. I've talked much about that. That's one of the reasons why we go through difficulty. We want to know what's inside, because God tests the heart, not our appearance. What's it like when we're shaken? What do we need to repent of? What do we need to dismantle in our lives? It needs to be revealed. What needs to be revealed? What is it which surfaces when we're beaten unjustly or imprisoned undeservedly or accused unfairly? All things that Paul, among others in the book of Acts, lived and some died to. But here's the thing. I know when I talk about beatings and imprisonments and kangaroo courts and false accusations, those types of things, our eyes glaze over because we think, it's not practical, not relevant to our situation here in the West as Christians. That's not something we deal with. So let me pull back and make it more practical then. And let me instead ask, what if, for the sake of Jesus, you broke off the unhealthy relationship you're in right now? Are you willing to suffer a period of loneliness for the sake of Jesus? What if, for the sake of Jesus, you stayed in the relationship that you're in right now? Are you willing to be faithful to your covenant promise for the sake of Jesus? What if, for the sake of Jesus, you resign the position you hold right now because it's keeping you from being the parent that He has called you to be? Are you willing to be content with less for the sake of Jesus? What if, for the sake of Jesus, you spoke a word of reproof into someone's practice of sin? Are you willing to be rejected for the sake of Jesus? You see, I hear Christians in the West say all the time, we don't suffer. My response, that's crap. Don't mistake form with substance. Don't equate degree with absence or presence. See, the issue in the West isn't that we don't suffer. The issue in the West is that we won't suffer. Thoroughly committed to ensure that we never do. Here's why. You go, dude, you're angry. I'm not angry. Here's why. Some of us here right now think we're saved and we're not. And if one of the litmus tests is looking at our lives as we go through hard times, I don't want to be people who do all we can to ensure that they won't happen and deceive ourselves. That's why this is important. I'm not trying to be the joy sucker. Grabber? Sucker. Joy grabber. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be that kind of preacher. I don't want to be that kind of teacher. So I'm not trying to rain on your parade. I'm not trying to suck the life out of you. I'm not trying to do any of that. We need to see that because this is an important rule. I want us to become more like Christ. I want this ministry to be Christ-centered. I want from one degree to the next to become more like Christ. I want us to persevere to the end. I want to have joy in the midst of sufferings. I want to be that church. I do. Paul was shaken, and how did he react? Well, this leads to the third point of review. I haven't even got to chapter 25. We're in trouble. Let's keep on going. Here's the third point of review. And that is, what we've seen much is the unwavering faithfulness of Paul over these last couple of chapters especially. When Paul was beaten, he responded courageously. When Paul was accused, he responded patiently. And when Paul was imprisoned, he responded missionally. Paul even saw his imprisonment, as we've seen, as an opportunity for witness. Felix the governor, when we left in chapter 24, kept Paul in prison for 2 years, even though the evidence strongly suggests that he believed in Paul's innocence. And he met Paul often. Remember, during those 2 years, he met with Paul often, hoping to receive a bribe from Paul, a bribe most likely securing the freedom of Paul, But to quote John Stott, Paul didn't offer Felix a bribe, but something that money couldn't buy. See, Felix's salvation was far more important to Paul than his release. See, the question that just, man, the Spirit hammered in my life this week as I was walking and putting this together, I feel like the Spirit kept on asking me this week was, whether or not the salvation of the people in Vancouver is more important to me than my comfort. How about you? How about us? Stay in prison, have audience with Felix. I'll do that. With joy. I stand in awe of that. It's tough to be shaken, isn't it? Here's our final point of review. Suffering leads, and I talked about this lots too, suffering leads to audiences that peaceful times don't necessarily or most often offer. See, because of Paul's opposition, because of the persecution, tied into his unwavering faithfulness, Paul had audiences with, blue-collar guys like jailers, but he also had audiences with proconsuls and governors and kings with a demand even, as we will see, for an audience with Caesar. And this offers another side to the answer to why we suffer. Peter writes again in 1 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, so there it is, suffering for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And then Peter writes, have no fear of them. Have no fear of who? Well, those who oppose us, even though we are living righteously. Don't fear them. Nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We've seen that in Paul's life. So that's our review. Opposition is inevitable. Opposition is unjust. Paul was faithful and therefore was offered audiences as the result, which moves us to chapter 25. I am going to close by reading chapter 25. But what I want you to note as I do, and I'll highlight some of the places as we walk through it, I want you to note how these four points of review surface again here in chapter 25. And this will set the stage for next week. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived, in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So Festus took over for Felix. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. The inevitability, there it is. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself indeed intended to go there shortly. So he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. There is another audience. When he arrived, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem, stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. There is the unjust suffering. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish not to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. There's the unwavering faithfulness yet again. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Verses 1 to 12, what we just kept walked through, really undergird the next section, verses 13 to 27. Let me just read it simply for us. But as I do, just keep on looking for these review points that we've hit today. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anything before the accused, give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion, about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with military tribunes and prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have found nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges before him. Again and again and again, we see these same things arising. We see it here in chapter 25. I need to really close. Sometimes, let me close this way really quickly. Sometimes when you talk and highlight men or women in the Bible, some people get freaked out about it and go, you're sort of almost leaning into idolatry. We should be talking more about Jesus, right? More about the persons of the Godhead than we should be talking about people. Let's not talk about people. Let's not focus on people. Let's just be only focused. Let's only be focused on God. In a sense, and in some ways, I agree with you to a point, but here's the problem with that. It sounds good, but it's not biblical. For example, what I can't get away from are things like Paul writes over and over. Let me rat-a-tat very quickly some of the things he writes about highlighting himself as one to emulate. Paul writes in Philippians 3:17, brothers, join and imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Philippians 4:9, he writes, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Then he makes this promise, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Think about that. He says in places like 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then in 1 Corinthians 4:16, he writes this, I urge you then, be imitators of me. How can Paul say this? Well, he can say it for the same reason we can or should strive to. And it's wrapped up in something he says as well in 1 Corinthians 11:1 when he writes, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. See, West Side, this is something that should be true in our lives as well. That we say to people, follow my example, and the God of peace will be with you. Follow my example. Follow the examples of the things you saw, heard, learned, received in me. Follow my example. And when you follow my example and trust it to others and have them follow my example as well. But why? How can you say this? Paul sounds arrogant. Again, it's wrapped up. It's wrapped up in the fact that Paul was a follower of Jesus. Follow my example as I follow Jesus. And we need to strive towards that as well. We need to stop within the church saying things like, you know what? I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm not perfect. I'm only human. If you're a follower of Christ, you're not only human. You're a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. You are flesh, no doubt, but you are a spirit person as well. And as spirit people empowered by the Spirit, we can live lives that have taken us from being Christian murderers. Murderers of Christians to ones who die for Christ. Calling people to follow that example. Would you rise as we respond, please?